You have your Bibles, open them up to the Psalms, to Psalm 75. As we stated last time, Psalm 75 continues a theme of God's judgment that began back in Psalm 73, where Asaph admitted his distress over the prospering of the wicked around him and the seeming demise of believers around him, and how the wicked were prospering while the godly were not. He expressed it greatly, and now we come to a point in Psalm 75 where he's had a change of heart. He no longer is doubting, he's no longer complaining to God, but he praises God from the very opening. I read a quote from Spurgeon, I'll read it again this time because it sets this tone for this psalm in the right place, saying Psalm 75 reflects the psalmist's grateful realization that while the events in the world are awful and very troubling, God nevertheless is near and his judgments are timely. And we must know that the wicked will eventually be punished in full for their evil and all the wicked that they have done. That puts this psalm really in an envelope and says, there it is. And we mentioned also last week, if you remember, that Psalm 75 is considered by some an example of proper worship, of corporate or congregational worship, in the fact that it has the people exalting God or people praising God, and then God speaking to the people through the Word, and then the preaching of the Word in a third section, and ending with the individual response of the believer who hears, now has been present and participated in these three other events. And we follow that same outline tonight as we go through Psalm 75. So if you would, read it with me. Psalm 75, to the chief musician, Altaskith, a psalm or a song of Asaph. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. Remember, he repeated it twice. For that thy name is near, and thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it is full of mixture, and he poureth it out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. What a great psalm this is, and as we jump back into it, let us commit our hearts once again in prayer to the study of his word. Father God, we praise you tonight and thank you for this time, this opportunity we've had to worship you through our praising, our singing, and our prayer time, and now we look to your word and look to you. The world around us is spiraling in chaos, much like was going on during the psalm. And we, like the people hearing the psalm for the first time, need to hear from you tonight. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open and teachable, that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would help us to know you better through your word tonight. May you be exalted in everything that's said, everything that's done. And Lord, may you receive all praise, all glory, and all honor, for you alone are worthy of it all. This we pray in Christ's name. All God's people said, amen. As we said, this psalm breaks down into four sections. The last time we saw the congregation coming together for worship with praise and thanksgiving. And we begin tonight with the now turning over to God God now speaking through his word, and he's speaking to his people a message. There's two messages in here. He's speaking to the people a message of assurance to believers and a message of warning to those who are arrogant. We'll begin with the first portion, the first two verses, with God speaking assurance to his children, to his people, or the church, however you want to word that. And he says, "When I will receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah." This is one of those psalms that I wish I had started reading in one of the more modern translations that are accurate. The King James does a good job in everything that it does, but sometimes the Old English gets really tripped up on the tongue and sometimes even tripped up in understanding. But this message of assurance here that he's giving, it's reminding people the overall scope of these two verses is that despite all the appearances of what's going on in the world, God remains in charge. And God holds it up in place. When we look at this verse 3, and we read it in the New American Standard, which is a very accurate version of the Bible interpretation or translation, it says, "When the earth and all who dwell in it melt, it is I who have firmly set up its pillars." That's what that verse 3 interprets directly into English. When the earth and all who dwell in it melt, it is I, God says, it is I who have firmly set its pillars. The English Standard Version says, "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars." So we have, whether it's the earth and its inhabitants dissolving, melting, or tottering, whatever it is, the statement assumes that there are times in the life of a believer or in the life of God's people that they begin to wonder what's going on and need the assurance from God to know that God's still in control. And we know that all through the Psalms that this one holds true to the rest of the message. He's not ignoring the elephant that's over in the corner that we all want to ignore and wish wasn't there. But all of us have to admit there are times in our lives that even the most seasoned child of God in here will come to a point that things seem so bad that they wonder if even just for a moment or just a fleeting thought, what in the world's going on and how can God be in control and let all this happen? And that's what we see the setting of this psalm for the people. Some suggest that Asaph was referring to an Assyrian invasion that led to an overrun or a siege of Jerusalem. There were others that say that maybe the rebellion of Absalom and the splitting of the kingdom against David. Needless to say, this was a very bad time for the Jewish people. Whether the situation involved a foreign invasion or inner revolt in the family or in the royal family, it is a time of moral and spiritual collapse. And during that time, God sees that people, his people, need to know, God's faithful people need to know, that he is still in control, that he is still sovereign over all things, as he declares it here. Even if everything appears to be melting away or dissolving away or tottering, that it might fall completely over, as the interpretations say, it's all an idea of things just being out of control. And God is in control of what we think is out of control. And that's what he's saying here. He says, "I'm the one who bears up or holds the pillars in place or steadies them in place." That is the foundations of all existence, of all creation. And he is declaring that. And understanding that God is in control of all things, whether it's good or bad, we must understand that as believers. And understanding that, we then have a reason, even in the worst of times, to still praise God and still come together as the congregation and still worship him and to obey him. And it's a truth that every believer needs to understand, that God is actively orchestrating all things. That is what we say, he is in control of all things, and that he's not reacting to things as they happen, as many would present him these days. There's an idea in a lot of people's heads, and if we're careful in our own heads, if we don't watch and we're not in the Word, that there are two opposing forces and that God's trying to counter the moves that the devil's making in the world, and that somehow tomorrow he's going to have to really be on his toes to keep up with what the devil wants to do tomorrow. And that's not the picture of the Scripture at all. The picture of the Scripture shows God in control of all things, whether good or bad, bringing them all to his point and his purpose. And he's declaring that in this psalm, his sovereign control over all things. And this is an important truth and a very important part of the Christian life that we understand this. We all worry at times and we all fret at times. But if we have a lifestyle of worrying or a lifestyle of fretting, the chances are that we don't understand then or even believe that God is sovereignly in control of all things. We may have bought this lie that there's opposing forces and we just hope that God wins. But God is in control of it all, and God, there's never been a chance he couldn't lose, that he could ever lose. So God's saying here, I'm the one in control. I'm the one in control of the pillars, the one that holds everything up. I'm the one that steadies this. I'm the one that is rocking it and making it seem like it's going to fall over. That is me, he says. It's hard for us to understand that. We look at bad things happening and we say, that must be the devil. And while the devil may be the one that is doing that, it is God who then controls the devil and then allows that to happen. And he controls that for his own purpose, to further his own desire. As believers, I think especially in these days, we must be reminded of God's sovereign reign over all creation daily through prayer and daily through our time in the Word of God. We must even gather together often as we can corporately and be reminded that we are not alone in our struggles. We have each other, but we also have this great God who is in control of all things. And it is when we study, when we pray, and when we come together that we're reminded of that. And that somehow then that fretting, that worry then will leave us when we are face to face with the God of the Bible through his Word and through his people. We have to realize that God's in charge of even our struggles. Psalm 37, if you remember back when we were there, said, the Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. That's the ESV version of it. Though they stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand. Psalm 37, in those two verses, is a picture of God's sovereign hand and sovereign control of the things that are going on. Proverbs 16:9 says, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. He doesn't just lay it out there and hope that we walk down it. It is a predetermined path that he set you on. And it's medicine for our soul to know this. To know that God is in control of things. If it's just might happen, might not happen, and we're just worried, we're going to walk around and worry and fret. We're going to drive ourselves into depression and discouragement. So no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's going on in this world, this country, your family, your work, wherever, God is in control of it. And he saw fit to bring it into our lives for a purpose and a reason, and it's his reason and his purpose. And maybe we'd all understand that better if we quit trying to mold things into our own purpose and our own will and submit to his and understand that. These two verses assure the children of God or the church that whatever may seem out of control, whatever it may seem that God may be losing because we see everything as bad as it is, God is still on the throne. God's interventions and his judgments are in his timing, and justice will be served. And it's an important thing that we know that it is God who chooses the appointed time of his judgments and not us. If judgment, I had that conversation with somebody in the church this past week, can't remember who to give credit to, but if judgment was left in our hands, we would zap people at the first time they crossed us. Just think about that. The first time we were displeased with somebody, we would zap them in judgment. God zaps in his own time. He judges in his own times. And he lets evil go unchecked sometimes for a long time, knowing that he has appointed a proper time when he will judge it. I don't know if you've ever read The Treasury of David by Spurgeon. That is his commentary on the Psalms. I read it weekly for this study. And he says this about God's anger and his judgment when it comes. He said, "It is a terrible thing when the anger of God smokes, but it's an infinite mercy that does not break into a devouring flame." What Spurgeon is pointing out is that when God pours out his judgment on the wicked on that day of the Lord, that final judgment, the glory of God and the great power of God would be revealed and be on display for all to see. But, he says, that there's an even greater display of his glory and even greater display of his power in the fact that he withholds his judgment and shows mercy toward those who should be judged. So it's not wrong for us to ask, why is God delaying his judgment? The psalmist asked it before. We've heard it, David asked it. And maybe we look around and after the events of this past weekend, you would be dead in your heart if you didn't wonder what in the world's going on in this town even. So it's not wrong to ask why his judgments are delayed, because the Bible clearly answers those, and we should answer all things. It has the answer for all things, including this. The first reason that you find in the Scripture for the delay of God's judgment is so that those who are lost, those who are sinning, might have an opportunity to repent and come to the Lord. Paul wrote in Romans saying, "Do you think you will escape the judgment of God, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance?" Much like when Jonathan Edwards preached his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, people heard it and were broken in their hearts and convicted of their sin because of the impending judgment that he pointed out in his sermon. Romans chapter 2, verse 3 through 4 points out the coming judgment of those who have rejected God, emphasizing his patience. He has been patient up to now, but he may not be patient anymore. And hearing that, a person should turn from their sin and believe on Christ at the moment they understand that. But God does delay so that some would come to him, giving time. The second reason for the delay of God's judgment is so that evil might have time to work out itself to its full fruition, if you would, its fullness. That's hard to understand, but it is clear in the teaching of Scripture. In Genesis, speaking to Abraham, God explained the conquest and the judgment that would take place the fourth generation after Abraham. He says, "The sins of the Amorites has not reached its full measure," is why he had not passed judgment. And the picture is that if God were to judge immediately, which is the way we often would like have him to do it, evil might not be displayed in its true color, and God's justice might not be as understood as it would be. In verse 2, when we read that, he tells us that he judges with equity. We read the King James Version, it's a little different with the Old English. When you put it into modern English, it says, "When I receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly." It says, "At the set and appointed time, I will judge with equity." Something repeated in Scripture, even in Psalm 98, verse 9, it says, "Before the Lord cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, and shall judge the world and the people with equity." Equity means he will judge in fairness, his fairness, perfect fairness. No one will be judged unfairly. Everyone who does not receive mercy will receive perfect justice. Which means one day God will set all things right. All injustices will be faced with justice. So the theme of this portion of Psalm 75 is that God is sovereign, and as Spurgeon says, he holds up the world's morals by judging the wicked in his own good time. That's to encourage us. We wonder why there is injustice in the world, but God's eventual judgment provides us as believers with an assurance to know that one day things will be set right. And we find the same assurance tonight listening to this psalm as those who heard it for the very first time. Because the same God that was in control when the psalm was written is the same God that's in control today. As God continues to speak, he gives assurance to believers, but he gives a message of warning to the arrogant people here. Look back at verse 4. He says, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. The New American Standard translates that a little better in English. It says, I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, and do not speak with insolent pride. Both of them say the same thing. One, just a little more modern English that we can understand. But what's being said is that the arrogant are being warned here that dealing foolishly or boasting in their sin is wrong. One, sin is wrong, but to boast in it, to bask in it and say things like, God hadn't judged me before yet, he's never going to judge me, or even shaking their fist at God and saying, there's not even a God, I can do whatever I want. That's the picture. And they're warned not to lift up their horns or even speak with insolent pride, or the picture is an outstretched neck. That's with an arrogance, that haughtiness, that with someone with their head up. And that horn is a well-known biblical metaphor for strength. The picture is given of someone who takes their collar and they put their chin up in pride, and they take their fist and they shake it in the face of God. That's what the picture is painting here. That's how the wicked are presented. And he's telling them not to do that. Be convicted over it. This is against God. It's a message to the people to repent, a call to the arrogant to stop doing what they were doing. Some of the commentaries are called this a turn or burn message, because it's direct. Because God's saying either stop doing this and turn to me, or you're going to be judged. Turn or burn, really. And people don't want to hear about that. They don't want to hear about it then, the arrogant people. They don't want to hear about it in today. Today people leave churches that have messages that are too convicting, because today the call is to emphasize or overemphasize the love of God and ignore the judgments of God. People come to church and want to hear how God loves their sin just as much as they do, so that they can continue in it. They don't want to hear about judgment for sin. They want to know that they're okay in their sin and want to remain in it. The psalmist didn't believe in that. God didn't believe in that in his message. And we in this church don't believe in that, because we believe the Word of God. The belief by many is that the message the church needs to be preaching is how worthy the people are of what God's given them, and be puffed up. And so I give you that message. All the people are worthy of God's wrath and God's judgment, and they're all worthy to experience that wrath for eternity. And because of that, God sent the only one who was worthy, his Son Jesus Christ, to die and pay the sin sacrifice for us, so that those with a humble heart will repent and believe and come to Christ and eternal life, because of his worthiness and not ours. The call by mainstream Christianity is not to mention or even to unhitch from the judgment of God, even the entire Old Testament. And when a church falls into that trap, it is not a biblical church anymore. It becomes a world-pleasing church, or even not a church at all. It becomes a cult or a mob or just a club at best. A church that preaches grace to the proud, arrogant people is a church that It's making people more comfortable on their way to hell. Scripture tells us God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble in James. Those who have a humble heart, who recognize their sin and see their desperate need for mercy, will understand the gospel of grace. Therefore, we preach to them grace. But to the proud and the self-righteous, like those being addressed in this Psalm, verses 4 and 5, when God's speaking directly to them, we preach the law. We preach judgment. For that is their future, unless they turn. They don't come to God for his love. They don't come to God just to pray a prayer or invite him into their heart. They come with their hearts broken and humbled over their sin because they're facing judgment. Without judgment, you don't have a gospel. These arrogant people have lifted their horns and shook their fists in the face of God. They need to hear of the coming judgment of God that they will face unless they repent. Ray Comfort would put it this way, and I quote him. He said, "These proud, arrogant, self-righteous, God-rejecting people need the law to show them the righteous standard that God requires so that they might be convicted and be granted repentance from God." 2 Timothy gives us direction as preachers and teachers in this arena of talking to people about judgment. He says that a servant of the Lord must not strive, be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. We preach the word of God, which is truth, giving law to the proud and grace to the humble, with a desire and hope that God might grant them repentance, like the scripture said, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Moving on our psalm, we come to the preaching portion. The people have praised God. God has spoken through his word. Now the preacher begins to expound upon what God has said, very much like a service. Verse 6 says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." And verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." The psalmist now becomes a preacher, offering or expounding here on what God has said in the last few verses. And he has a two-part message. In the first part, he says that everything, victory or defeat, it all comes from the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 6 and 7 and says this, and this is from the ESV. It says, "For not from the east or from the west, not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." The picture here is of what the ancient Romans believed in. They believed in a goddess, and the name was Fortuna, I think was the way he pronounced it. And it was like the Wheel of Fortune. She would spin a wheel in their minds and determine with that wheel what your fortune would be. And they were always trying to get her when they were in bad places in their lives. The Romans would try to appease her to get her to spin the wheel again, to get them out of the mess they were in. And they were constantly in this cycle of going to this false god to get her to spin the wheel. The Bible teaches us that we live in the presence of God, who cares about our conduct, even so much as he knows when we lose a hair, and he takes the relationship that we have with him serious, whether we're a believer or an unbeliever. It's the most important thing that we have is our relationship to God. The most important thing about us is what we do with God, what our relationship is with God. We either are a believer or not. We're either lost or saved. And the psalm presents to us this God who of salvation, who is in control of all things. And that should affect all who hear it proclaimed. To the child of God, we gain peace and assurance from knowing that our God reigns. We sing the song, "Our God reigns." That should affect us all in knowing that. That means He's in control of all things. And to a lost person, when they hear that our God reigns, they should quiver and shake to the very core. Because this God who's in control, this sovereign God, if you would, who reigns over all things, is holy and He is just. And the message to these arrogant people is that this sovereign God is holy and full of justice and will execute that justice on the world one day in His perfect timing, in His perfect righteousness. And what the psalmist says here, we should look neither east, west, or south for our lifting up. He warns us about relying on earthly talents or earthly powers or earthly systems to elevate ourselves. Success and advancement in the world shouldn't be important to us, is what it's saying. We should place our trust, our obedience, and our desire on our relationship with God, the God who saved us. This should be the most important thing to us, is what it's saying. Don't look for advancement in the world and all these other directions. Look to God, is what He's saying. And if we all drew a circle around ourselves and we allowed God to be the only one to analyze that circle, how much of our lives is spent looking to, tending to, or even considering our relationship with Him? The unfortunate part about it is that in the life of most Christians, the only time that they consider their walk with God or their relationship with God is on Sunday morning between the hours of 11 and 12 o'clock. And the psalmist here, God's message to us, may have put us in the category of the arrogant people, thinking that we don't have to work on that, that we don't have to consider that. We look for a success and advancement in the world, trying to do better and be better than the Joneses. This is not a declaration of giving up everything and being poor. This is not what it's talking about. But it's saying the most important thing to you ought to be God. And that we shouldn't crave the world's acclamation. We shouldn't crave awards from the world to be pumped up and puffed up into some type of position by the world. If God sees fit to lift us up into a position, then that's great. That's what we look to God to do that, not to man. And the second point goes along with the first point. It's designed to put our priorities in the right place. Verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed," he says, "and he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs, to the bottom." Since we're all sinners, we shouldn't really worry about what men and women think of us, but we should consider how we stand before the judgment of God, because it's appointed for all of us to stand before Him and give an account. And the image repeated in the Bible over and over again is God holding forth a cup with this white foaming wine that's well mixed, that he says in verse 8. This is a description of eternal death or judgment that's within the cup. Its red color is the wrath of God in the cup. It's symbolism. Spurgeon said this is blood for blood, foaming vengeance for foaming malice, and that the very color of divine wrath is terrible. Wonder what must be the taste, he says. The psalmist here sees God as taking this cup of wrath and tilting it to the lips of the wicked on the day of judgment, and in such a way that it leaves them no choice, that they have to drink it to the bottom. That's what verse 8 says. They have to drink of the cup of wrath. You've heard that said. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. They'll drink it to the bottom. And the picture is they couldn't pull away if they wanted to. They will take the full punishment for their sin. So how we stand with respect to the Creator God, the God of the Bible, is the chief matter of life, as Spurgeon said. It is the most important thing that we could possibly ever consider. And the Bible gives us a way out of that. There's a way for sinners to escape this judgment. We know that through the Savior, whom God sent, His Son, Jesus Christ. But if you think, you go back for a moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus made it plain that He would drink of this cup of wrath for all who rely on His saving work through true living faith. He would do this for all of His people. And so dreadful was the thought in His mind of the wrath of God that He said this, "Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from Me." He's talking about the same cup that being poured out here upon people. Jesus took the cup for us. And Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." That's in Luke 22. That's the terrible cup of wrath of God. Jesus was willing to drink that cup for those who come to Him. That's what this is pointing to in this cup. We come to the last section. And I know we're just over a minute or two, but we'll finish up. This is our individual reaction. We see the reaction of the congregation here when they say in verse 9, "I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Must have been Baptist, because there's 3 points there. People declare it forever. They will spread the news to others, but the nearness of God to save and the judgment of God. They're going to sing of it all the time, sing the praises of the God of Jacob. The congregation commits their life to the worship. They will worship from now on. And then they determine to live in line with the judgments of God, with the Word of God. "All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." James Montgomery Boyce said, "So far as we are able, we will follow God's leading in supporting truth and godliness while doing our best to thwart the cause of evil." The picture is given that we are witnesses, worshipers, and we're workers for righteousness in this. We believe and serve a sovereign God who's in control. And we find our peace and our comfort in that. And whatever circumstances God ordains in our lives, we can anticipate them, end them with joy when we see Jesus and He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We forget those words. We live for the day. We live for the world, and we hang so desperately and cling so desperately to this life, and we work so hard to make this life better to the point of ignoring eternal life and our life beyond this. The most important thing to us is to be comfortable, happy, and get along and live a long time in this life, when our goal should be to be with Him. And to stand before Him and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the moral of the whole story. That's what this is all about. Drawing us to that point, to the lost and the saved alike. This is where we're to be called back to. A call to worship. And then a time of invitation and reflection. Is that where we are? And we have to all take our hearts and hold them up to this psalm and say, "Is that me?" I pray that it is. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this psalm. Thank You for this time we have together on Wednesday evenings to open Your Word. Thank You for those who are gathered here, those that are, Lord, so faithful to be here every Wednesday. And we praise You, Lord, for bringing us here for such a time as this, Your sovereign hand, to serve You in these days. And Lord, it's already been prayer lifted up for this country and for this world, and even for us as believers to be the light in this dark world. And we echo that prayer once again as we conclude our time together corporately, but we pray, Lord, that as we leave here, that your words are hidden in our hearts, that we would walk in them, and that we would not sin against you and live according to your will and not our own. That we would seek you first. And Lord, that you would be glorified in all things. Lord, we lift our hearts to you now in prayer. In a time of reflection, a time of invitation, may you be glorified. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.